And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament of my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whither is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, Nothing. Then said he unto them, But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, It is enough. Amen. I want for us to focus particularly on the words that we have from verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. In the section immediately preceding, we saw the audacity of pride. It's breathtaking, isn't it? There, as our Lord speaks about his coming death, and he illustrates the significance of his death at that supper with the breaking of the bread, the pouring out of the wine. And he speaks these solemn words that one of the disciples would betray him, speaking, of course, of Judas Iscariot. But immediately, as they begin to examine themselves, they also begin to clamour for recognition. And we find them concerned with status. And we ask the question, are you focused on status? When your focus ought rather to be on service, as the result of the salvation which is worked out by our God. That's what the Saviour is asking his disciples, and that is what he is asking of us. Are you focused on status when it ought to be on service because of the salvation that he has worked, because he will give a kingdom to his servants? the audacity of pride. And there's a tragic irony in the timing of the outburst, this outburst of pride. Not only because it is the point where our Lord is to be taken and to be subject to the humiliation of a mockery of a trial and laid upon a cross. Because it is also on the cusp of the disciples' failure and abandonment, because they will flee from the Saviour when he is arrested. The mounting intensity of the moment is about to exceed all the ability of the disciples to manage, and it will reveal their utter weakness. So here we see the tender care of our Saviour, as he graciously prepares them by explaining, by setting it all out. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. There are 3 points made in this section. The first is, you have a determined adversary. You have a determined adversary. Simon, Simon, there's a tenderness in this repetition of the name. It's tremendously personal. But yet, it's addressed not simply to Simon, but to all. It's incorrect to say that the Authorized Version uses thee and thou and not you. It uses both. And it provides a precision, because thee and thou is singular and the word you is plural. And we've lost that in modern English. But it says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you. So our Lord, with tremendous personal application, is speaking to Simon, but he's speaking through Simon to all of the disciples. But when we read the whole of the scripture, we see that our Lord is speaking beyond the immediate company of the disciples, and he's actually speaking to all of his church. Simon Peter would later on write an epistle. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he says to the church of Christ, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And that's why we consider this under the heading, you have a determined adversary. Simon Peter's experience, but it's typical. The details may be different, but we have a common foe. This is a common trial. Our Lord gives a window into an unseen world. And because it's an unseen world, it's a world which is thoughtlessly dismissed. The devil is the father of lies. But one of his most pervasive is that he doesn't exist. And you see these cartoons of the devil, which makes him look like a foolish, childish thought. But the reality is, there is a devil. And this devil is set against the Lord and against his church. And he desires to spoil, to hinder, to discourage, to destroy, to trample down. You have an adversary. Paul writes in Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. But our Lord here doesn't simply reveal the enmity which exists and the determined effort of Satan, the devil, to destroy. But he reveals the mystery of God's sovereignty. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. When I say the mystery of God's sovereignty, what we see here is spelt out with even greater clarity in the book of Job, where we find that Satan must seek permission to bring trouble, because he is not an equal with God. He does not have all authority. He does not have all power. He cannot do all he desires. And I say the mystery of God's sovereignty, because as you see here, and as you see in Job, and as you see as you look through the scriptures, that access that he desires to bring trouble upon a church is not denied, but is given. And surely the question you should be asking today as we think about this is, why? Why would he be given that? When you were a child and someone came to your door and banged on the house door, and your father went to the door and there was a man there saying out to come in and cause trouble, he wouldn't get over the door, would he? Not unless he got through your father. But here, the Lord is revealing the mystery of his sovereignty. It's a window into a world that we think little of. And because we think little of, we're at a great disadvantage. Why? Why is he granted this? Well, the answer is in what our Lord says. In the words our Lord follows with, he says, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Sifting like wheat. What does it mean to sift wheat? Well, the precious grain, the wheat, as you know, it grows in a husk. And the husk is not precious. The husk, you need to get rid of the husk that you might enjoy the wheat. And there's a sifting process, where there's a separating of the grain from the husk. And so our Lord is describing the beneficial outcome of Satan's activity, which is there is a separating of the true grain from the husk. It's not the benevolent design of the enemy. His design is to trouble and to destroy and to spoil and to break down. But in the mystery of the sovereignty of God, this antagonism has a positive outcome, because it distinguishes the true believer, because all that is false is done away with, because only the true believer will stand. But not only does it distinguish the true believer, because they stand in the midst of this trial, and we'll go on to consider why and how they stand, but not only do they stand, but they are also advantaged. They're developed. Job was conscious of that in the midst of his suffering. You know these words in chapter 23 and verse 10? When he cries out, he can't make sense of it all himself, but he says, "He knoweth, the Lord knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." That wasn't a proud boasting. That was the expression of confident faith in the wisdom and the goodness of God. You know, Peter's failure, and we will consider that in due course and from verse 54 to 62. Peter's failure, which is spoken about here, it brought to him in the short term sorrow and shame, but ultimately it brought also satisfaction. It wasn't also satisfaction. It brought to him an abundance of satisfaction which swallowed up his sorrow and shame. It brought to him the sweetness of salvation. It displays the sovereignty and the sufficiency of grace and the greatness of God. Peter lost much of the husk. Peter lost much of self, but actually came out with much more of Christ. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Another question you might be asking, and you should be asking, is why does the devil persist? If all his efforts ultimately serve to advance the cause of Christ by distinguishing true believers and building up true believers by bringing them closer to the Saviour, why does he persist in this endeavouring to break down the church? Do you know the answer? It's the same answer, it's the same explanation, the same reason that you would give for why a mad dog on a short chain continues to bark, to growl, and to chase, and to chase, and to chase, even though it's restrained and can go no further. It's because it's maddened with rage and with hatred. You have a great, determined adversary. But in the wisdom of God, this great, determined adversary drives the people of God closer to him. Just in the same way as if there was a dog chained across the road there, and the chain allowed it to come close to the church wall, and you had to go past, you would walk past close to the church. You wouldn't stay across the road. Because if you strayed across the road, the dog would reach you, but you would stay close to the church. Satan desires that he might have you. And the horror and the prospect and the trauma of that, what does it do? It brings the people of God to stand close to Christ. And not only that, it hastens us on our way, doesn't it? It's a temptation in the Christian life that we don't walk with clear focus. That we hold back, we slow down. Without wanting to overload the illustration, it's as though many of us are trying to make our way down the road and our arms are full of all the clutter of life. And this mad ravening dog comes, and what do you have to do? You have to drop it all that you might make your way safely down the road. But what is it you're called to drop? You're called to drop all these things that are holding you back. And ultimately, once you make your way down the road, you see, I didn't need that. It's the same experience you have when you go and you tidy up and you say, will I keep it? Will I not? Will I keep it? And you put it to charity and you forget all about it because you never needed it in the first place. You have a determined adversary. Why is this revealed? Why is this window opened into the spiritual world that we seldom consider? It's because we need to know and understand. This is given to inform us. This is given to instruct us. It's not given to intimidate you. Because greater is He that is in you. But it's important you understand, otherwise you can't make sense of this world and the troubles and the traumas and why these things happen. Well, firstly, you have a determined adversary, but second, you have a determined advocate. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. See the mercy of our Lord, that he immediately follows up with this further instruction. But I have prayed for thee. See how personal that is? He's saying this is trouble. This is a trouble that will come upon you all. But Simon, Simon, I have prayed for thee. Singular. It's precise. It's personal. It's individual. Again, with the reading of whole of Scripture, we understand this precise, individual, personal prayer of our Lord is for Simon Peter, but also for each other individual child of God. John 17:20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Romans 8:34, Christ, which is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Friends, every last and every least believer has this advocate. We're confronted with a determined adversary. Friends, we're upheld by a determined advocate. It's interesting that in verse 34, I tell thee, Peter, it's the only time in the gospel narrative where our Lord refers to Simon Peter as Peter, which is the name he himself gave him. And it is the name which makes reference to him being a stone. Remember? Upon this rock, your name shall be Peter the stone. It's a name that spoke of strength. But yet our Lord is saying, your strength, Peter, is insufficient. But my strength is sufficient because I have prayed for you. You know what an advocate is, of course. It's a skilled representative who makes your voice heard, who speaks for you, who presents your case correctly. And so you find yourself in the high court. And who can understand all the legal procedures? Well, only an expert in the law. And so you have an advocate, and the advocate makes your case. These passages in John's Gospel, our Lord says, I have prayed not only for you, but those who shall believe your word. It's his great high priestly prayer. And then in Romans and Hebrews is intercessory work, his advocacy is based upon his offering up of his own life as a sacrifice. What is the argument that the advocate presents? In essence, it is this: I have laid down my life for them. I have satisfied all the demands of the law against them. Therefore, let them go. Uphold them. Prosper them. I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. This advocate, friends, receives all that he asks for. He doesn't pray that Peter will be free from discomfort or from inconvenience or of trouble or of trial. No, rather, the discomfort and inconvenience and the trouble and the trial shall come, but that his faith would not fail. Because that discomfort and inconvenience, and that trouble and that trial would have its own beneficial experience, as Peter is brought to walk more closely with the Lord, as he's hastened on his way, holding less of the clutter of life, and that his faith, which is of divine origin, will be maintained, that he might have greater usefulness in the future. And when thou art converted, when you repent, when you come back, oh, you're going to have a little time when you feel just so overwhelmed that it's as though it's all gone. But when you come back, when you see, when you understand, and you walk more closely with me, strengthen thy brethren. Isn't that what we see in that epistle where Peter warns us about the devil is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may desire, whom he may consume, rather, seeking whom he may consume. You have a determined adversary, but you have a determined advocate. Truth is, too often we're unaware of that adversary. And then there are other times when we're too aware of him, and we're overwhelmed and we're intimidated and we're full of fear and we're convinced that we cannot go on. If only, friends, you were more aware of your advocate, the one who ever lives to make intercession for you, who has ascended up into heaven and there at the right hand of the throne of glory pleads your case. Claims all that is necessary for you in his life. I dare say that you would be more specific in prayer if you knew what a day would bring. We're taught to pray, and we do pray, give us this day our daily bread. But we don't really know the detail of what we require for the day ahead of us, do we? Because we can't see it coming. But our Lord, who prays for us, he knows. Isn't that wonderful? Yet there's something of Peter in us all, I suspect. Our Lord makes these two great declarations. But the determined adversary and the determined advocate. And in verse 33, Peter says, it's all right. It's all right. He says, I'm ready to go with you. I'll go to prison. I'll go to death. I'm set on my course. Peter, unaware that hitherto it was the grace of God that had held him. It wasn't his own strength. It's the Lord who's brought you safe this far, friends. And it's only the Lord who can take you on. Peter, sincere. But sincerity is not enough. He doesn't have the strength to follow through, and that we will see when we study that section. There's three things here. You have a determined adversary. You have a determined advocate. But you are, from verse 35, to be determinedly active. Our Lord tells Peter that his confidence is misplaced in verse 34. The cock shall not crow this day till thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me, and we'll consider the detail of that. But then from verse 35, he says, you are to be determinedly active. You see this great revelation which has been made about his own advocacy is not to encourage any sort of passivity. You're not just to say, oh, well, then, that's fine. Great. The Lord will do it. The Saviour immediately comes with our responsibility. He said, when I sent you out without purse and script and shoes, did you lack anything? That's a reference to what we have in chapter 9 when the 12 were sent out, to chapter 10 when the 70 disciples were sent out. He told them not to take anything with them. And he says, when you went out without anything with you, did you lack? And they said, no, nothing. And that's because the Lord had provided for them. And the clear implication of what we have here is that, well, if you lacked nothing when I sent you out with nothing, do you think you'll lack when I send you out now? Of course not. But yet he tells them, when they go out now, verse 36, he that has a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, his bag, and he that has no sword, well, let him sell his garment and buy one. It's not that now you're to be dependent upon your own resources, but rather now you're to take the initiative and you're to prepare and you're to be wise. You're not to be less determined, or you're not to be less dependent rather, but you're to be more deliberate. And why the change? Why are they now to equip themselves when before they were not to equip themselves? Well, the difference, of course, is that we're coming to the end of the Lord's public ministry. We might say his public ministry is to conclude and the church's ministry is to begin. And we read in Isaiah 53, because our Lord, in verse 37, makes reference to Isaiah 53, in verse 12. He says, for I say unto you, the reason for this, for I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. The things concerning me are about to conclude. He was reckoned among the transgressors. He was to be taken as a sinner. He's saying, why must you now prepare? And why must you go out? Well, in one sense, it's because of the hostility of the world that you go out into. They have hated me, and therefore they will hate you. They've resisted me, they will resist you. They've rejected me, they consider me as one of the sinners. How much more will they malign it? Reject you. It's not that each one of us is to carry a sword. That's an over-literal translation or understanding, and the Lord rebukes the disciples for that. But rather they're to be prepared for spiritual warfare. They're to use all legitimate resources to defend themselves and to advance the cause. Verse 38, the disciples fail to understand that. They say, Lord, you have two swords. He says, enough of this talk. You understand in due course. I've taught you. And he knows that following his ascension to heaven and the giving of the Spirit of God, that there would be such a transformation that they would then understand what they'd been taught. But not only, friends, does he warn about the hostility of the world, but he's also speaking here about his being numbered or reckoned among the transgressors. He's speaking of the purpose of God, isn't he? He's considered as a sinner because he was sent by his Father for sinners. And he's saying to his disciples, because these things are about to be fulfilled, my being taken as a sinner, because I go in a place for sinners, so that I might lay down my life to save sinners. So you're to gather your resources together, and you're to go. Where are you to go? You're to go to the ends of the earth. This is really anticipating the Great Commission, isn't it? You know, hitherto, there have been short-term local mission, you might say. The 12 went out and they came back. The 70 went out and they came back. But our Lord's about to ascend into heaven, having finished his work, and he's saying, you're to go to the ends of the earth. Tell the nations. And call the peoples. When you go, don't fear the troubles and don't fear the trials. Don't fear the discouragements and the hostility and the rejection. Don't fear your determined adversary, because you have a determined advocate. And on the basis of his determined advocacy, you are to be determinedly active. His purpose will prevail. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you might say, or you ought to be saying, well, how or what does that mean for me? Friends, you should be praying. And you should be encouraging the preaching of the word. And you should be providing. And you should be welcoming in. And you should be encouraging those who are outside and strengthening those who are within. And you might say, but I'm not a preacher. And friends, if you think that preaching is the work of one man, then you haven't really grasped what preaching is. See, we speak about the preacher. And yes, an individual has a responsibility to prepare and to come. But I remember being told as a student that the congregation make the preacher. And there's a lot of truth in that. Under the Spirit of God, of course. But you see, if you come and attend upon the word prayerfully, if you listen, and if you respond positively, and if you humble yourself, and if you seek to conform your life and to have it shaped by the word of God, then you will be reflecting the gospel which is preached in your homes, in your families, in your community, in the world around us. And if you come and sit and don't listen and don't pray and don't take on board and don't have anything to do really with the words that are spoken other than to hear them for a moment and weigh up whether they were well spoken or not so well spoken or well illustrated or not so well illustrated or convenient and comfortable for you today or not, then you're not advancing the preaching of the word. You're not joining in the labour of the gospel. why your presence here is so important. Because it's a part of the preaching of the gospel. I know there are those who cannot be present. And I mean no criticism of them. But I'm asking what your priority is. Because our Lord is saying here, there's a determined adversary. And I am a determined advocate, but you are to be determinedly active. And if you're not active, then you're dismissing the advocate. And you're dismissing the adversary. That adversary. He will maul all who carelessly stray into his path. See the gracious words of our Saviour as he prepares his church for what is about to come to pass. It made me think of my own experience recently when I was preparing for surgery, and the consultant came and spoke to me in quite a breezy way, I would say, because she'll tell so many people the same details. This is what will happen. This is what it will be like. These are some of the possible consequences. It may go this way, it may go that way. And so I was informed. I was given the information. There was an explanation. I didn't really understand until I was experienced. It was only afterwards that my mind would go to what was said. I think, aha, yes, that's right. It was only afterwards the disciples, their minds would go to what was said and they'd say, aha, that was right. But how much better it would be for you today you would go, okay, this is what the Lord has revealed, and you would walk wisely. I need to conclude, but as I conclude, I want to say a word to anyone who might be outside of Christ. Because our Lord is speaking here to the church, to those who've set the trust in the Saviour. He says, you have a determined adversary. There's one who stands against you, and that's Satan. But who is the determined adversary of the unconverted? Well, there is Satan, who is ready to destroy. But I think there's a greater adversary for the unconverted. And as I reflected upon this, I was thinking about how great an adversary we are to ourselves when we determinedly go the wrong way. But friends, there's a greater adversary. Because the one who stands against the unconverted is God Himself. He stands against you if you stand against him. Isn't that a fearful thought? He stands against you because you are a sinner in your sin. And he stands against you because you have refused his Son, the Saviour. And he stands against you and you have no advocate to plead your case. You've maybe heard the story with a man who knew that he was to appear in court. And because he was to appear in court, he knew that he would have to appoint an advocate to speak for him. He was a man who understood. And he was a man who had good intentions. But he wasn't a man who followed through until the last minute and the day before the court action. And so he made his way to the house of the greatest advocate and he knocked on the door And he said, I've come to ask that you would represent me. The advocate said, today I received a letter. I've been appointed to prosecute. I can't defend. There's an urgency in your seeking Christ. Because he will deliver all who come to him. But he will also stand against those who will not. This is explained so that you might understand before you ever experience it. And our desire and our prayer is that you would never experience that. Cry out today, Lord, be my advocate. Receive me. Speak for me. Have mercy upon me. With all the authority of God, because God has spoken in his word, I can tell you, if you will make this plea, he will be your advocate and you will be safe. Amen. Let's pray.